Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 13. We pick up today with Romans 13:11. The apostle in this section, starting with chapter 12, which relates to the Christian prescription for living, which grows out of thanksgiving for our redemption, for our salvation in Christ Jesus, tells us how we should then live in this present world. He has just been talking in the early part of this chapter about our relationship to civil government. Now he's expanded his horizon. And he has told us in verse 8 to owe nothing to anyone except this. This is the rule. This is the undischargeable debt, to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And he says in a broad stroke, if there's any other commandment, look, it's all summed up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And I want you to notice that there he makes it clear that love is a way of behaving. Love builds up. It does not tear down. It seeks to help, not to hurt. Love, as we see in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, extends not only to its friends, it extends to one's enemies. God sends his rain and sunshine and the fertility and the fecundity of the earth upon the good and upon the evil. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to lay down his life for us. So it is, we should emulate his love. It is not so much a way of feeling. That is not to say it's devoid of feeling, but it is not a way of feeling. It is not a rapturous heartbeat in the heart every time we see a human being. It is a way of treating people. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. You have this mark. You love one another. You don't go around wronging one another. We often violate that, and that is a reproach upon what we are called to be. But we are able to love one another because of the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. Whether we live up to our capacities or not is another matter, but we do have that empowerment. Now, in chapter 13, verse 11, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you, you believers, to be awakened from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. This little phrase that is translated in English, and this do, in verse 11, in Greek is kai tauta. It is an idiom serving to introduce an additional circumstance that heightens the force of what has already been said, namely about love. The things that Paul has been exhorting his readers to do, we must, and they will, strive all the more earnestly to do because they and we know the significance of the time, and that is where he's camping out now. Concerning the imagery of this passage, that it is already the hour for you to waken out of sleep, Calvin explains by night, Paul means that ignorance of God, with all the vanity, futility, depravity, iniquity, and perversity that attends alienation from the knowledge of God, Paul means that all who are held in this ignorance wander and sleep in the night. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore, verse 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Unbelievers labor, Calvin says, under the two evils of being blind and stupid, morally stupid. He doesn't mean intellectually stupid. They may have IQs that are off the charts. But they're spiritually blind, they're morally stupid, and they stumble in all the potholes of sin created by these liabilities, I would add. Calvin goes on to say this stupidity, this moral stupidity, Paul designates a little later by sleep, which is the image, he says, of death, of living under the condition and the dominion of spiritual separation from the quickening or the enlivening light and life of God. By light, he means the revelation of divine truth, by which Christ, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, arises on us. By awakening out of sleep, Calvin continues, Paul means we are to be armed, that is, for the spiritual engagement with the enemy, and ready to do what the Lord requires of us. Morally, the works of darkness are shameful and wicked acts, for night, Calvin says, is without shame. The armor of light means honorable, sober, chaste actions, which are usually done in the day. Paul says armor rather than works because we are to fight in the service of the Lord. So, John Calvin. And this do, he says, referring back to all he has just exhorted them to do, knowing the time. He leads, however, with the spiritual perspective that drives the urgency of his appeal. For believers, the season is no longer night. For you and I have been delivered in a great measure, not totally, but in a great measure from that darkness, which consists in spiritual blindness and moral ignorance of God. Unlike the sleeping world, which still resides in darkness, spiritual darkness and moral stupidity, we know God, and we know what on earth is going on, for it is daytime to us, and we know what is coming down, and we see it with the eyes of faith. The return of Christ is often appealed to, as here, as a moral incentive. What an embarrassment and loss it would be for the Lord to return and find us napping morally and unprepared for his coming. The Lord warned us of that. So for the Christian, for those who believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the time for sleepwalking, Paul says, is past. Now is the time to arise from moral and spiritual slumber, with all the sin, the ignorance, and the blindness that those images imply. It's time now to put on the enlightened way of Christ, that is, to imitate the works of Christ, and to go forth into the world arrayed in the armor of light, that is, in self-control, in faith and love, and the hope or the expectation of that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So our salvation is a process. We think of it as an event, don't we? I was saved back then. I was saved 13 years ago in such and such a time. And that is true. We don't want to take that away from anybody. We want to add to it. Most of us remember a point of time in which we came to Christ. I was talking just this week with a long ago friend of mine that I haven't talked to in many, many years. When we were both 8 years old at a revival meeting back in Pratt, West Virginia, Bingy and I both came to Christ that same night, and we both went into the ministry, and we're both still serving Christ in the ministry today. How ironic. It was a life-changing event, though we were children. We were both changed that night. But it's also a process, because you see, right there we were justified, right there, by faith. We were justified in the sight of God. Our sins were cleansed. We were purified by the redeeming blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, the Spirit of God took up residency in our hearts. And from that time on, since we were justified, we've been in a process of being sanctified. We were declared righteous when we were 8 years old. But since that time, we've been on the anvil of the Spirit of God and being conformed to the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you call sanctification. It's a process. It's still going on. Bing and I are both people still under construction by the Spirit of God. Some of the old things, they're still hanging around, but not like they used to be. And a lot of things are new. Even from our early adulthood, a lot of things have changed by the grace of God. But we're not perfected by any stretch of the imagination. We're awaiting the consummation. We're awaiting our glorification when Christ returns. Well, so it is, my friends. When out of the grave we're raised up to meet Him, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be changed. Or He comes, and we're caught up in the air to meet Him. Either way, that ends the process. That is its consummation. So our salvation has a past tense. We have been saved. It has a present tense. We're still being saved because we're under construction. It has a future tense. We will be saved because that refers to its consummation, when all that is unfinished is finished in an instant. It's a process guided and driven by the Spirit of God, guided and driven toward a magnificent rendezvous with the plan that God has for our future. With every tick of the clock, our salvation in the programmatic or process sense draws ever nearer to its crescendo. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 13, still speaking in his day-night metaphor, his sleep-awake metaphor, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Well, what does that tell us? Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, get out of the pajamas, and put on the armor of light. The world is on the verge of passing away. History as we know it is about to come to a grinding halt. When? We don't know. But the day of the Lord is closing in as the history of redemption works on in its inexorable climax to the second coming of Jesus Christ and our glorification. What he is saying in brief, Calvin says, is that as soon as God begins to call us, we ought to direct our attention to the coming of Christ, just as we conclude from the first rising of the day that the full light of the sun is ahead. What he is saying, in other words, is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. This is what he means by living as if in the day. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, and where he is seated at the right hand of God. Get out of the nighttime mode. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Sit loose in this temporal saddle, for you have died. You've died with Christ. You've identified with him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. The night is almost gone. Paul means that the period fixed in God's timetable for the dominion of evil is well advanced toward the state of its expiration. Things are winding down on the order of this present world as it slumbers on, oblivious to the day of the Lord arising on its horizon. The day is at hand, Paul says. Contrary to the opinion of some, this statement does not represent a mistaken anticipation of the immediate appearance of Christ on the part of the apostle. Charles Hodge helpfully explodes the admissibility of such an interpretation. The true explanation, he says, is rather that the primitive church was convinced that the ministry of Jesus had ushered in the last days, the end time. History's supreme events had taken place in the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Messiah. This was the climax. There is now no question of another chapter's being added, which could in any way effectively go back upon what had been written in that final chapter, Hodge says. All the subsequent history could add, whether it should last for a few years or for many, must be the nature of an epilogue. We're living in that epilogue. Hodge goes on to say that this near expectation of the early church is not the same thing as a certainty that the end would necessarily occur within, at the most, a few decades. Though Hodge acknowledges that some certainly did entertain that expectation, and many others could have held out the possibility of an almost immediate return. That last quote was actually not from Charles Hodge, but from Cranfield. All Paul means to say is that the coming of Christ is virtually at the doors, relatively speaking in terms of prophetic precursors. If it delays, it is not because so much remains to happen that it must take a long calendar. As at a wedding, the bride may delay, but nothing remains on the program but her entry. And I've been at many a wedding, officiated many, when I thought she was never going to enter, even though there was nothing else on the program. So it is with the coming of the Lord. Calendrically speaking, Christ is at the doors until the Father signals the moment for his grand entry. So he admonishes us in verse 12, in light of this reality, lay aside the deeds of darkness. This is not the time to be slumbering. The deeds of darkness implies things which people with any sense of shame try to conceal by doing them under the cover of darkness, or things that are so debased that only the shameless would not attempt to hide them. He refers here to the same vile and odious activities referred to in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So he admonishes us in verse 13, let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing or in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. Reading that verse reminds me, last night on one of my cable channels, True Television, watching a police show, and in this case, watching the police in New Orleans trying to keep order at the Mardi Gras. And I sat back as a Christian, and I looked at that, and I thought, this is what the world calls fun. That is the most shameful, that is the most disgusting, that is the most degrading thing on the planet. And the Apostle Paul says, let us behave properly as in the daytime, not in that kind of carousing and drunkenness and excess, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. Christian has nothing to do, should have nothing to do with those kinds of behaviors. One scholar classifies the behaviors that Paul rules out as appropriate day wear under three headings, intemperance or immoderation, impurity and discord, or we might say sins of being out of control with respect to minds and emotions, and out of bounds with respect to sacred barriers, and out of line with respect to human relationships. Paul's exhortations remind us that if technology has changed beyond our imagination, mankind remains mired in the same old lawless ruts of moral and social self-destruction. Human nature never changes unless by the grace of God, Christ changes it. Folks, we as Christians have no business living in that territory. So let us behave properly, as it's not considered fitting for people to spend their day life indulging in the nightlife. It is not becoming for Christians who are day people to live like night people. Sometimes you'll be driving along a road, maybe it's 10, 10:30 in the morning, time when you'd expect people to be up, going, and with it, and active about daytime things. You'll drive past a road and here's perhaps a lady in her hair curlers, looking terrible, and still in her nightgown, making her way out to her mailbox or to pick up her newspaper. And there's just something that seems completely out of whack. Here she is, it's bright daylight, and she's still in her night suit. No Christian, by analogy, should ever in this world be up at 10:30 in the daytime, still in our pajamas and with our hair curlers still in place. That's the metaphor. Let us behave properly as in the day. It's not becoming for day people to live like night people. We are to walk, as Cranfield says, honorably as those who in Christ belong already to God's new order. So here in verse 13 is a representative list on that moral Bourbon Street called the world, not in carousing. The Greek word Kamois means reveling and drunkenness. Chrysostom says nothing so kindles lust and inflames wrath as drunkenness and sitting long at wine. Just think of a sorority or a fraternity beer bust. That's not a scene for a Christian. Let's party is the spirit of the world. That's not the spirit of Christ. Paul is not condemning good, clean fun, nor camaraderie. What he disallows as appropriate, as proper for Christians, is riotous, boisterous levity, wild whooping it up in the reckless pursuit of a good time. What he places off limits by these words finds its modern correspondence in such excesses as one encounters, I say, in fraternity and sorority bashes, drunken often parties, wild victory celebrations that cross the lines of self-control, Mardi Gras revels, or their imitators. He rules out sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sensuality is pleasuring the bodily senses without restraint, giving license to every wanton appetite of the five senses. Nor is it proper for us to be living in the daytime in strife and jealousy. Strife and contention and envy are usually related as cause and effect. Envy arises from the frustrated desire for preeminence over others. And if we allow ourselves to be envious, we resent it that someone else enjoys something that we covet but can't have. Or we take it to deprive someone of something that we want for ourselves. All of that kind of behavior is off limits to those who are walking in love. So in a positive way, in verse 14, he admonishes us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Children of light should not accommodate the evil passions of our fallen flesh in any manner. There are those things that we as human beings desire because we are just simply human and because we are fallen humans. Big difference. In the first category falls desires for food, drink, shelter, and companionship. That's human. Nothing wrong with that except when we want them so badly that we cross God's lines and transgress in order to have them. In the second, we have inordinate or transgressive desires for such things. That's our fallen humanness. Either the flesh wants too much of these legitimate things or wants them too much so that one will make oneself an outlaw to God to have them and to have them on one's terms. Denying the flesh its desires works best when we neither feed nor tease the dog. And that's what Paul says when he says, make no provision for the flesh. If you want to diet, well, don't keep ice cream in the refrigerator, just in case you're tempted to change your mind. That's called double-mindedness. Don't put temptation in your way. J. Adams has written some books on counseling and taught pastoral studies at Westminster Theological Seminary. Tells the story of a young man who was having a terrible moral problem, and he came to Adams' office and explained that he got himself in heat when, on his way to work from seminary, he had to walk through a red light district there in Philadelphia. Adams asked him, said, well, is it necessary for you to go to work that way, since this seemed to be the thermostat that was raising his heat? He said, well, sir, no, but he said, I have to go around a long way in order to get there. It's very inconvenient. Adams asked him, as I recall, well, which is better, to go around the long way and to remain pure, or to take the short way, make provision for the flesh, and get yourself worked up, get this truck rolling downhill, this 18-wheeler, and you can't overcome temptation? Well, the young man saw the point. That's what Paul means, make no provision for the flesh. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.